Emporia Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart, presents a message for your life. Get ready and take notes, because God wants to speak to you today. And now, Pastor David Rodriguez.
We continue on our series on the Baptist faith and message and our articles of faith. And today, I want to continue with the second part of the second article. Article 1, the Scriptures, what we believe about Scriptures. And then article number 2 is God. But we have divided that into some parts because we want to talk about God the Father. And we did that. So today we're going to talk about God the Son. Okay? And as we talk about this, I want to call your attention to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 17. But let us first read the second part of article number 2 on our Baptist faith and message about what we believe. Article 2b, I want to call it, it says, Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of a Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. Her name is Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is on the one mediator. He is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Talk about a mouthful. That's a lot. But you know, as we go through life, it may be that you've been recommended, or at least advised, not to give anybody a reason to talk about you. Right? Don't give them a reason to talk about you. Well, you talk about Jesus, he's given us plenty of reasons to talk about him. That's why there's a mouthful there. There's so much to say about him. And this is important to us because we say that he is God, and this is extremely important. So let's go to the Word and let's think about what the Word says, first of all, in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17. For those of you who were in class with me, we did a class on Colossians a few months back last year. Pretty enlightening, pretty good. And we talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And when I say the word preeminence, I want to make sure that we understand that the Bible gives Jesus precedence over anybody and everybody. He ranks at the top. He is the numero uno, number one. He is simply at the top, period. No, he is too important, the most important person. All right? So when we read this, I want you to keep that in mind for a sec, okay? And then we'll talk about it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 17, speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. How important it is that we understand. I think these three verses are clear, except there is one little phrase in this passage that may give some people trouble. And it's given trouble to people for many, many hundreds and thousands of years since this was written. And the fact that it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, this could be taken by some and say, well, you see, Jesus was created because it says that he is the firstborn of all creation. He is the first one to be born in creation. That's not what it means. That's not what Paul is saying. But I just want you to keep in mind that, because if that's what it's saying, then it contradicts itself right there in these three verses. And if we believe that Jesus is a created being, it contradicts a bunch of other stuff in the Bible too. Therefore, making null the scriptures as inspired by God and being the truth, absolute truth of God. Because if you look at the end, well, in verse 17, it says, he is before all things and in him all things hold together. Great, he is before, so he's the first. Okay, yeah, but in verse 16 where it says that before everything was created, even the heavens, the earth, dominions, thrones, everything, the invisible and the invisible, before everything, he was there. When you say, well, he was born before all that. No. Okay, so I talked to you about the word preeminence. And that's what I want to make sure that we understand before we go on in this passage. The word that says they're firstborn, it's not the word that we use firstborn as if you were the first one born from your mother's womb. What it is it's a ranking or a place. It's a placing of Jesus saying he is above all. He is number one. He is prototokos. Is the word in the Greek, which means preeminent, pre. He goes before anything. Anything and everything you can think of, Jesus is before that. That's what Paul is trying to convey and communicate here, just to want to make sure. But let's think about some of the things that the Baptist Faith and Message says that the Bible says about Jesus. First of all, he is the eternal Son of God. The first phrase that we find in the article is that he is the eternal Son of God. And you see, the full deity and full humanity of Christ are fundamental in Christianity. When we were praying earlier today with Brother Jay, he was pointing that Jesus was finite. When you look at Jesus finite as a human, you know, limitations. But as Jesus is God, no limit into his knowing, you know, infinite knowledge, infinite Jesus. So you see, he made himself man. He limited himself to the confines of a body and being human. And then, but he is still God in his essence. The full deity and full humanity of Christ are not something easily explained. This is like the Trinity. You try to tell me how is it that Jesus is 100% man, 100% God. Not easy, but it's okay because God is the God of the impossible. God is the God that we cannot scrutinize and understand fully or completely. So it is about faith. And the Bible affirms Jesus' pre-existence, that he was here before, that he was before his existence with the Father before the creation of the world. So if that is the case, then he is not a created being. He is God himself. And it's easy for us as Christians after a while to believe that and say, well, yeah, he is God, period. But you see, it is not so easy when you approach this from a non-believing or a non-Holy Spirit-inspired or indwelt person. It's just not that easy for some people, right? So Jesus, I want you to picture Jesus during his time of crucifixion. You see, the night before Jesus goes to be crucified, he is praying. And as he is praying and crying and bleeding and sweating and all this, he asks the Father, says, remember the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Remember the glory that I had before all of this came into being. Remember me, because he's about to go through some excruciating circumstances, meaning the cross. But I want you to know a few things. Number one, as with the Father, there was never a time when Christ did not exist or will not exist. I know that you got a blank paper for you today, right? We had some technology problems and the printer is not printing. But that's okay. You can take pictures. I already saw somebody too smart that has a smartphone. You see, you can have a smartphone, but if you're not smart enough, you won't take pictures. That's why you take pictures, because you're smart, right, Shannon? Amen, hallelujah. She just went, pow, I got it. You know, I got this. So, you know, you could do that for today, right? But you see, I want you to understand, just as with the Father, He has always been, Jesus has also always been. There's not a time when Jesus did not exist. Now, when you see in John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2, it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God. Right? And the Word was with God. And the Word, what is God? And it's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Because later on, when you see in verse 14, which we're not going to show it to you now, but it says, and the Word became flesh. Who became flesh? Jesus, right? He was in the beginning with God, verse 2 in John chapter 1. See, He's always been. He's been there. See, the Bible identifies Christ not only as being there, but also being an agent, active agent of creation. When we read in Colossians chapter 1, it says that all things were created by and through Him and for Him. He sustains creation. Look at verse 3 in John chapter 1. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You get that? He is the source of creation, and nothing can be created unless it comes from Him. See, Christ is the Lord of all creation. He holds the universe together. We just read that when Paul spoke in Colossians 1, 15 and 17. He is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. He's got control. He's got it. All right? So I want you to remember that. And I want to remind you. That's why when we see Paul talking about firstborn, he's not talking about him being born as a creation. We're talking about his rank. It expresses Christ's preeminence, Christ's sovereignty over creation, Christ's dominion over creation, Christ sustaining creation. You see, and we see that, of course. If it wasn't for Jesus, you know, say He's got the whole world in His hands. He's got the whole. If it wasn't for that, oh my goodness! But it won't be like that. Not that He's gonna drop it by accident or anything like that, but He's fixing to break it and remake it. And that could be scary. But you see, when you read Christ's words of Himself speaking, now this is something, right? This is something that we try to avoid. Say, well, you're saying that about yourself. You'd rather believe what people say about somebody than what they say about themselves, right? You want a witness, you want a testimony. But we have it in the Word. But Jesus Himself said, you know, before Abraham, I was. Before Abraham was, actually, I am. This is a big statement from Jesus. And I want to explain to you the situation. You see, the Jews are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed. They're like, you have a demon. There's a demon in you. Something's happening here. And if you see, and Jesus answers them, you know what? If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And he's like, wait a second. The Jews are like, how can you talk about somebody believing in you and never dying? Abraham, our father, the founder of our faith, the one whom we have believed in, he died. He's no longer around us. How could you say that somebody who believes in you will never die? And that's when Jesus says, well, I'm going to tell you something about Abraham. Before he was, I am. Like, what? Blasphemous. We need to stone this guy. And they're like, you know, you're not even 50 years old yet. Not even 40. And you're talking about you were here before Abraham? What is your problem? And Jesus said to them, you see, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and it was glad, and he was glad. What? Abraham saw what? Seen you? How could that be? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Notice that Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I was. He says, I am, meaning I am back then, I am today, I am later, because I am is the name of my Father. I am is God, and I am God, therefore I am. You get it? Jesus declaring Himself God before the Jews. No wonder. And then in John chapter 10 and verse 30, He says, the Father and I are what? Are one. You can't separate us. We are one. Jesus said exactly what we heard this morning also in the prayer as we began from Brother Jay. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. Jesus says all this about himself. He is the eternal Son of God. Amen. Now let's try something else and let's talk about the birth of Christ, because we cannot talk about Jesus unless we talk about his incarnation coming to earth. Not only is the story of Jesus' humble birth a beautiful story, but it's the essence. It's not just the essence of the Christmas season. It is one of the, oh my God, is essence of our story in Christianity. The beginning of Christ's ministry on earth is extremely important to us. You see, when the angels were speaking to the shepherds, they said, the angel said, a baby was born, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Oh my God, wait a second. What are you talking about? The Christ, the Lord. You see, the Jews didn't take this word Lord as anything. You see, when the angel says, the Lord has been born. Oh, wait a second. The Lord is God. And now they're saying the Christ, which is the promised Messiah. You're saying that God is himself, the Messiah, will be dwelling among us. The Savior. This is way too much for them. And it's a baby coming to us. This is too much. And when the angels told this to the shepherds, this is extremely powerful declaration about Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, the divine Son Jesus coming and living among humans right here on earth in a human form. This is way, way too much for them to get. Now, I want you to understand, Christ coming in human form is called the incarnation. He was literally God in human flesh. I already kind of got ahead of myself. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, says the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. These are qualities that are only ascribed to God, full of grace, full of truth. This is Jesus being described by John the Baptist, or I'm sorry, by John as the Christ, as God being in human form. This is an act of infinite humility by Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that. Christ emptied himself. He did not take being God as something to grasp on, to have the essence of God. But he humbled himself. He put it all aside and came to us. We see that in Philippians chapter 2 in verses 5 through 11. He's the one who made the universe. He's the one that created us. He's the one that formed us. I mean, this is a distinctive truth from the Bible, but yet he came and dwelt among us. The incarnation is way too important. Without it, there's no Christianity. His birth was just not any ordinary birth. You see, he was conceived by God himself, by the Holy Spirit. This is one of those things also that we say, how can I explain that? Try to explain that. The Holy Spirit, Mary, a human, God, divine. How did this happen? Don't ask me. But the doctrine of the virgin birth is essential to Christianity because it gives us an understanding of who Jesus really is. We need to understand it. No, we need to believe it. Yes, but we need to get a grasp on it in some way, somehow. You see, this is a miracle, and miracles have one quality. They're unexplainable. The only explanation for miracles is that God is powerful. He's all powerful. Explain to me a miracle. And you will go like, well, what is a miracle? A miracle is a powerful act of God that only he can do. That's all. So, it is a miracle in our understanding. It is supernatural. The nature of Christ and his birth is supernatural. And the fact that he was conceived without sin just blows our minds. Because the Bible says that we have been conceived in sin. We come from sinful people, starting with Adam and Eve. So, he is born of a virgin, a woman. Therefore, he identifies with us. He is born of the Holy Spirit. He identifies with God himself, being God. So he stays who he is, but he becomes what we are. It's just amazing what God does. Look at the situation. The angel comes to Mary and says, "Hey, how are you? You are favored. You are highly favored by God." And she's like, "What? What is he talking about?" She's scared. She's spooked. And the angel says, "Do not fear. For you know what? You will conceive and you will bear a son. And you will name him Jesus." You know the word Jesus means God saves. So she's saying, you know what? You're going to name your child God Saves. God will save. God is Savior. Oh my goodness. Think about that. Would you be scared? I'm pretty sure. And he will be the Son. He will be called the Son of the Most High God, the angel says. He will be the Lord. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob. He will rule over you, Jacob, meaning Israel. He will rule over Israel forever, and his kingdom will have no end. But wait a second. I am a virgin. How could this be? That was a question that Mary asked. This is impossible, is what she's saying. And the angel answers her, says, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and he, in his power, will then have you bear this child. You will conceive from the Holy Spirit." And she's like, "Holy Spirit, what? Imagine." And this is unbelievable. This is not right. This is not possible. Now, I want you to understand that the angel reassures Mary. And she says, "Well, look at your cousin Elizabeth. She's old and she's been called barren. And she's 6 months pregnant. Because for God, there's nothing impossible." So he reassures her saying, "Hey, if he can have Elizabeth get pregnant, and who knows, 90-something years old or something like that. You think he cannot do that?" Now I want you to think about this. For you and me, thinking, hey, the holy birth of Jesus Christ from a virgin, that's just impossible. Well, I want you to think about it. Look at yourself. You were made from dust, from clay. You are mud. Well, me too, right? Think that God made this from mud, water and dust, dirt. Now, if God can do that, you think he cannot have a child born out of the Holy Spirit and a virgin? Come on. He's the God of the impossible. Somebody wrote, a man called James Dagg, "The divine power which formed a man out of the dust of the ground could also form a man in the womb of a virgin." That's exactly what God did. If Jesus was not born of a virgin, then we have no Savior, because there's no integrity, there is no truth, there is no credibility, no authority, no reliability in the scriptures. You see, I want you to understand that one key thing that you need to have in your mind is that Jesus was born from a virgin, from the Holy Spirit who made her conceive. Simple as that. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. That's why he's called both titles. And he came to earth in human flesh, and that's one of the greatest events in human history. Think about that. Yeah? I know that we think of the cross and we're like, oh my God, that's a highlight. That's way up there. That ranks at the top for many. Well, him resurrecting from the dead, oh my God, you can put that on the top three of events in history. But you know what? God humbling himself and coming and becoming a man, that could definitely be at the top of the list of the things that God does. Now, I want you to think. So we talked about his eternal essence. We talked about his birth. Let's talk about his life. You see, Jesus lived as the Son of Man and the Son of God, both in one, fully human and fully divine. He is the perfect, he is perfect human. The perfect human who didn't sin, who obeyed, who lived. But yet, it wasn't like he lived in a box. It wasn't like he lived in a cave and never was exposed. He was tempted and trialed just like you and me. But he was fully human, that's why. But he's also fully God. In his perfect humanity, Christ identifies with us. And in his perfect divinity, he identifies with the Father. He was marked by perfect obedience. That's what he did. He obeyed all the way. See, this is the obedience that was expected from Adam and Eve. See, Adam and Eve were expected to live like Jesus lived, but they didn't. So he had to come back and show us, right? Unlike our first or forefathers and our first parents, Jesus never sinned, you see, but he still fully identifies with us in our sin. Why? Because he was tempted. Look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Without sin. You see, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in a time of need. That's so amazing. You see, there's this is something that also may be difficult for some to put together. But let's think about this for a second. I want you to listen to this contrast between his humanity and his deity. First of all, did Jesus ever get tired? I'm glad he doesn't get tired of me. But he did get tired. His body got tired. He got weary. He had to go to sleep sometime. You know? See, as a man, he got tired. But as God, he said, come unto me, all you who are tired, and I will give you rest. As a man, he got hungry. Oh, Jesus was accused of being an overeater. You know? But yet, he fed thousands of people, and he says, I am the bread of life as God. So as a man, he got hungry, but as God, he feeds our hunger. As a man, he also got thirsty. He said it on the cross. But as God, he offers living water that will overflow, and then you will never thirst again. Wow. As a man, he prayed, and as God, he made praying answered. He answered prayers. Oh my goodness, he's amazing. As a man, he was tempted, but yet as God, he never sinned. And even baffling his enemies by saying, who convicts or convinces me of sin? Come on. He even asked that question. Can you imagine Jesus saying, go ahead, try it. Go ahead and try me. See, as a man, he slept, but as God, he arose from the dead. Wow. As a man, he had to go on a ship to go across the lake. But as God, he walked on water. He's just so amazing. See, Jesus, as a man, wept at Lazarus' grave. But as God, he just simply raised Lazarus from the dead. What a contrast. But what an amazing combination. Jesus being fully man and fully God. You see, his earthly ministry, it's a fulfillment of a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah had said a long time ago in Isaiah 61 in the first two verses, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to confront all who mourn. Wow. So Isaiah, a few hundred years before, has said these words, and Jesus stands at the synagogue, grabs the scrolls of Isaiah, opens it up on chapter 61, and says, this right here has been fulfilled today. Can you imagine that? Jesus is just like reading and then going, anybody? Wow. Fulfilled today. I am here. I've been said. I'm the one who heals the brokenhearted. I'm the one who sets the captives free. I'm the one who opens the eyes of the blind. I'm the one who saves. You got it? I'm here. I'm here. It's been fulfilled. So while on earth, he fulfilled his purpose upon all who trusted him and all who still trust him. You see, that's something important. Now that's where we come in. See, he's the eternal Son of God. He is God, and God does everything in his power to save us. But there's something we got to do in it, and that is believe. We have to trust. That's how the purposes of God get fulfilled. That's how God fulfills his divine purpose upon us. He gave us good news. We just need to believe it. He came to bring good news. He came to rescue. Why? Because we are eternally condemned without him to go to hell. He came to redeem us. Why? Because he paid the price for our souls and our eternal freedom. He came to save us. He came to forgive. He came to give us a new chance at life, one that lasts for eternity. I have come to bring you to the Father, Jesus said. You see, I want to take you back to the Father who created you. He came back to take us to the Creator. He came to seal us as children of God. You see, because of what he's done, God adopts us as his children so that we can also call God the same thing that he calls the Father, Daddy. This is amazing. I have come to share my inheritance with you, Jesus. Jesus came to share it. It says that we are also partakers of his inheritance in glory, of his riches in glory. See, I've come to give you life. I've come to live for you. I've come to live with you. All of that Jesus has done in his incarnation. That's what he's done in his life. But yet, he also went to death. So let's talk about the death of Christ. See, Jesus' death was not an unfortunate thing that happened to him. You see, that's the problem with a lot of times in our Christianity or in some religions. They see Jesus and they say, pobrecito, poor Jesus. What happened to him? You see, I want you to understand, Jesus' death was not an unfortunate event that happened to him, but it was the Father's plan from the beginning. From the beginning, it was the Father's plan. You see, at first, even Jesus' own disciples did not understand this, that he must die. You see, Peter said, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. Okay, that's good, Peter. I'm so glad you said that. But a little bit further down, Jesus tells him, you know, the Son of God, the Son of Man must suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. He must be killed and be raised on the third day. And they just like, no, wait a second. What are you talking about? Why did Jesus say he must? Because this is the plan of God. And the plan of God and purpose must be fulfilled. This is not an accident. Jesus was not in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus always was at the right place at the right time, including the cross, including the grave, including where he is right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's always been at the right place at the right time. See, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we see then after Jesus had died and Peter finally comes to this awakening because of the Holy Spirit in him. He's preaching in front of a crowd of thousands and thousands of people, and he speaks of Christ, and he declared Christ was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. You see that? It wasn't an accident. This man was delivered over by the predetermined plan of the foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But it was still the plan of God. But then, why did Jesus have to die? Well, you look at yourself in the mirror, and I look myself in the mirror, and sometimes I ask myself, why would Jesus die for me? But yet, that's why he had to die for me, because of who I am and what I've done. When we think about the depths of the human sinfulness and the infinite glory and holiness of God, something had to happen. You see, God is love, but he's not only love, he's also the Holy One who cannot allow sin to go unpunished. God has to punish sin, because if not, he would be unfair. It would be unfair if God did not punish sin. See, Jesus died for sinners. And the Bible says that we're all like sheep astray from our shepherd, lost in sin. And Jesus said that no one like him. He is the good shepherd. He says, I lay down my life for my sheep. He, the good shepherd, His death was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the only sacrifice acceptable unto God. You see, there's no sacrifice in human history that was done, do, or even will be done in the future that could satisfy God's wrath. Yeah, God gets angry too. And he needs to be appeased with the right sacrifice. And the right sacrifice is a perfect sacrifice unto a perfect and holy God. And only the perfect Lamb could do that, which is Jesus Christ, whom John the Baptist said when he first saw him, "Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ, the perfect one. His death was the perfect sacrifice for our sins and the only sacrifice that is acceptable unto the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." That's what he's done. God is holy, and the only way to satisfy his holiness is through a righteous sacrifice, a sin sacrifice, and that's what Jesus provided. This is important. Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus' work on the cross satisfies God's righteous demand. God demands that sin is paid for. And Jesus did that. That's propitiation. It's also substitutionary. That means that he substitutes us. He takes our place, paying that price. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 that the godly died for the ungodly. That's Jesus dying for you and me. Also in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that he demonstrated his love. That while you and I are still sinners, Jesus died for us. John Broadus, who is a Baptist theologian, said, "By far the most wonderful thing that has ever happened in the universe is the atoning death of Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ took our place and died like a sinner that we might take his place and be righteous in him." Paul wrote, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." All of our guilt was charged unto Christ's account. All of our guilt charged unto Christ's account. And then by his crucifixion, he discharges us from all liabilities. Think about that. We're discharged from all liabilities because Jesus paid for it all. So now being in Christ, there is no account against us. In God's sight, we are righteous. Can you believe that? Because of this Christ, because of Jesus, you are counted as righteous before God. God sees you as righteous in him, meaning that you're accepted in Christ. So God punished him. Punishing sin in him. He died in our place on the cross. One perfect for the sinner. For all sinners dying in our place. That gives us something to be thankful about. Now let's see if we can close this. Let's think about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. God's power is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. See, the resurrection of Christ is simply the basis of our hope and the proof of Christ's victory over sin and death. That's how we know we can be victorious. When we look at the resurrection of Christ, there is proof. There is power. We have hope. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus was merely a victim of all circumstances or a conspiracy that ended up on a cross, period. See, but Jesus was raised from the dead. Just as the plan of God was to take him to the cross, his plan was also to get him out of the grave. He didn't stop there. You see, this is the Savior. That's why he is the Lord. That's why he is the Savior. The resurrection is absolutely essential to the Christian faith, period. You cannot have Christianity without the resurrection either. There is none. The Apostle Paul said, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is without foundation, and so is your faith." There is no foundation. There is no faith if Christ has not been raised. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. The resurrection is real. It was an event in time and in place and in space. You see, it was literal a resurrection of his body. Some people say, well, he was asleep and then he woke up. Or when they saw him after his resurrection, it was not him in the body. It was just a spirit. No, the body came back. No, the body is now life when it was lifeless in the tomb. Christ's resurrected body was fully alive. And he demonstrated it when he showed up at the beach and the guys are over there fishing. And he says, hey, bring some fish. Let's barbecue. Let's put them on the fire and let's eat some breakfast. Fish for breakfast. Ooh. I guess only Jesus or maybe some of the bayou people down here. I don't know. Fish for breakfast. But Jesus ate, showing that he had a real body. He was not just a ghost. And we're promised also that one day this earthly body that is decaying will be made new. Praise the Lord. Amen. Jesus, thank you. We will be made new. The corruption cannot inherit the kingdom, but he will make us without corruption in order to take us to the kingdom. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says we are clothed in immortality. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. He will. This is a fact. This is going to happen. Just like Jesus rose from the dead, the dead in Christ will be risen. They will rise again. That's what happens. So, the resurrection of Christ gives us confidence, gives us hope that even if we are martyred, even if we're killed, even if we're slaughtered for this faith, remember that. And then Jesus ascended. A few weeks after, we see Jesus returning to the Father. And the return of the Lord is the great hope of the people of God. And it will be the consummation of all things when he returns. He will return. Did you know that? I want you to understand that Jesus Christ will return. His return is actually referred to in the New Testament 380 times. I mean, when you say something 380 times, maybe we need to pay attention to it. That's what God did in the Bible. See, the return of the Lord is the great hope of the people. It's our hope of it. We are his people. We hopeful that he'll come back. He will return. The disciples were mesmerized when they saw Jesus going up like, oh. And an angel shows up and says, hey, don't be like that. Same one, just as he left, he's coming back. So just do what you got to do and wait for him because he'll be back. Yes, he will. See, and when he returns, he will claim his church. He will complete his mission. He will bring all things to consummation. He will judge the world and be revealed as the Lord of all creation. See, Christ's return will be, check this out, bodily, visible, glorious, and triumphant. Some people think that it's just the spirit. No, he will return. Christians look to Christ's return with anticipation and hope. Do you? You see, when you hear about Jesus is coming, do you get scared? Why do you get scared? Now, if you were at school, as you were a child, and you're done, the bell rings and you go outside, and somebody tells you, hey, your daddy's coming to pick you up, would you be scared? Well, some of you may be like, oh, yeah. But no, daddy's coming to pick us up. You don't be scared. You don't need to be scared. Your God, your Father, Jesus will come to pick you up. Your big brother is coming to pick you up. Think about that. It's amazing. The anticipation and the confidence that we can have and the hope is of his return. You don't need to be scared. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, it says, who is that one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yet rather who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. He's interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Even right now, while we're separated because he is in He's in heaven and we're here on earth. He sent us a comforter because he says, I want to make sure that you know that you're not alone because I love you and I will love and leave you and forsake you. Amen? And I'm coming back for you and I'm taking you so that you will be wherever I am. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, he was raised. And then he also is at the right hand of the Father interceding for you and me. Nothing can separate us from him. And he loves you so much that he wants to come back and pick you up. He will be back. Are you ready for his comeback?
Horeb Baptist Church, a church on the way to God's heart presented. A message for your life. If this message has been an impact to your life, or you would like more information of previous sermons and information about our church, contact us at www.horebnola.com.